We'll read Exodus beginning in verse 20, and we'll just read the first through the end of the chapter, the first of the plagues today that we're going to look at, like of the flies, or we'll look at that, what that actually means here a little bit later. But we'll begin reading in verse 20, Exodus 8, 20 through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send a swarm of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with the swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarm of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will happen.' And the Lord did so." You remember that at the beginning of each of these, if we divide the first nine plagues into three groups of three, the beginning of each one of those three, so the first, the fourth, and the seventh, all were given this early warning in the morning that it was coming. So we see that here. Verse 25, "Then Pharaoh said to called Moses and Aaron, 'No sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offering we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice anything abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days journeying to the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarm of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. May be seated. All right, today we come to the fourth and fifth of the plagues. So I've entitled it Lord of the Flies and Mad Cow Disease, just to kind of help you remember that maybe. Last time though, we saw with the plague of frogs that Pharaoh shows those who would rather spend one more night in misery than repent of their sin. He also shows false prayer by wanting relief from suffering, but was not interested in repentance and serving the Lord. Again, it would be within the realm of application, but we see plagues, viruses, things, pandemics, whatever it might be, to remember that it is an opportunity to repent, that we don't pray that God would deliver us from anything just so that we can have it easier or even live. If our prayer isn't directed, "Save me from this so that I can serve you," then it is a prayer much like Pharaoh. The purpose of it is not honoring God. So it should not be answered. Whether God answers or not is according to his grace. But as Christians, we got to be very careful that we pray for the right reasons, right? And then with the gnats, we saw those that try to find order in the world system. Remember, Pharaoh was considered to be the one who kept order. And with the gnats, we began to see this pattern of that mimicked to some degree the creation day order of things and how that these things are being attacked. Those who trust in this worldly system are deconstructing creation, deconstructing their lives, as opposed to finding order in the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying him. And so again, a lot of different things we're able to see as we go through these texts. It's interesting to see that when God wants the humble man, when he wants to use man for his purposes, he can do so easily, and he can do so with the smallest of things. And here we see these swarms coming upon them. There is no limit to the armory of God. But he'll also use the weather, as we'll see later on. So everything's at his disposal. And we also note that these things are a continuing attack against the gods of Egypt. And each one of these things attack something that the Egyptians were trusting in. And we notice that there's a little bit more recorded about this plague in the text that we just read, a little bit longer than most of the other plagues. And some would have pointed out that perhaps one reason is because here we see Pharaoh trying to compromise with God. Okay, worship God, but do it in the land, right? We saw that. And then finally, after the swarm comes and he asks Moses to take it away, he says, okay, go, but just don't go that far. And so there's something to be said about that, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through here. See that in verses 25 though, and 28. And then also it's impressed upon us that redemption of God's people is complete deliverance. In other words, that is not unusual for people to say it's okay to be a Christian, just don't get carried away with it. So Pharaoh would say, it's okay for you to worship God, but do it under my rule, under my authority in my land. So, it's okay to kind of add Christ to your life, but don't get carried away with it. You can still worship this world as well. And so I think there's a real, is pointing to the idea of compromise and that salvation, redemption is God redeeming us out of the dominion of this world, out of the dominion of sin, to serve Him. And there is not to be any compromise. We cannot stay under the rule of Satan and the flesh and at the same time be born again, have a new nature, right? It doesn't make any sense. And so in verse 21, we come to this fourth plague, and we see here a play on words where, because both of these words, let me get to it. Verse 21 here. It says, or else, if you will not let my people go, and technically, it literally, if you will not send my people away, as it were, I will send a swarm of flies on you. It's the same word, to go and to send, or the same word in the Hebrew. So it seems like there's a little play on words. The Lord here is telling you that if you don't send my people out, I will send judgment upon you. And of course, there are plenty of gods that we can look at that this could be directed at, and no doubt it's directed at all of them. Some think that it could be the dung beetle, which perhaps you've seen on maybe a nature show. But the Egyptians worship this to some degree. If you're familiar with the dung beetle, they would go and they get a little ball, they form a ball of dung, and then they roll it back to their a hole, or, you know, in the ground and dump it in there, you know. And, they, from that, determined that, well, he must be in charge of the sun coming and going. It's because that little ball of dung looks like the sun, and it comes and then it goes and drops down. And so they somehow equated that to, having control over the sun. And so, again, you just see that almost, you know, how paganism just worships everything and anything but God. And so perhaps it was directed at that. But the problem here too is that this word that is translated swarm of flies, and the reason why I say it could be directed at the beetle is because flies is not in the original. Basically it just says swarms. And so a lot of people, in fact, some Jewish scholars, you know, of the Old Testament, think that really it very easily could not be directed at any one bug, but just swarms of bugs, all kinds of bugs, because it talks about how they will afflict you personally, your body, it'll afflict the ground. And so it's very possible that it's not so much flies, which would be a nuisance, but probably would not be afflicted in the way that it is described here. So it could be the beetles, it could be just all sorts of different, they're just probably a proliferation of them. So, again, these things are directed at the very pest that the Egyptians often worshipped. Because though the word is translated fly, some say that it could be referred to Beelzebub, known as the Lord of the Flies. It's a little bit difficult to understand exactly how it works because he's called Lord of the Flies in a sense because it also called Lord of dung. Literally, it means Lord of dung because they thought that that's where the flies like arose from because it kind of looks like that, obviously, you know, sometimes, and so they just assumed that somehow the dung produced the flies. But yet Beelzebub was a god who was supposed to control the fly population. So it's a little strange. Probably takes a little bit more digging into it than I was willing to do as far as to understand exactly where that name comes from. But it's kind of funny that they would rather shoo away God makes it where the Lord of the Flies that they worshiped in one sense, they're willing to shoo away that which they're worshiping at the same time. He kind of makes their gods to be a pestilence and a pain in the neck for them, just to show that they have absolutely no value to them. Well, verse 22, here also God states that for the first time that his people would not be susceptible to the judgments any longer. And it makes it clear that they were being treated totally different than the Egyptians. And I think, again, there's a reason for that. The word that he uses here, where I will make a distinction or I will sever, is a word that is sometimes used for redemption. And so they were, in a sense, being separated by the Lord out from the Egyptians, even though they haven't been redeemed yet, right? They haven't been taken out of the land. But they're yet already, before they're saved, you might say, God has already made a distinction between them, right, as his people. And this is interesting, since they were in Egypt, and there's really, at this point, no indication that they thought of God any differently than the Egyptians. I think it's very probable that many of them attended to worship the Egyptian gods. We'll see that later on as they go through the wilderness. And yet, because God had chosen them, you know, generations before, he was preserving them and keeping them, even though they were still, as it were, unredeemed, because he was preserving them until that time in which he would redeem them. So I think it's a picture of the elect. When we're born under the wrath of God, but God keeps us until the day that he saves us, because he's chosen us. And so you kind of see here how all this so well pictures the grace that God has shown his people, even before he redeems them. So while they dwelt in the land of Egypt, God calls them his people over and over again, even though they haven't actually been brought out from Egypt. We've already pointed out that God isn't calling them from beyond the Red Sea, telling them to swim over and become his people. That's how some people view salvation. But that's not how the Bible ever presents it, that God wants us to be saved and calls us to do what we have to do. No, it is God coming to us, and certainly that's what we're seeing in the book of Exodus. God is coming to Israel in their affliction, and he is as we'll see here in a moment, by his strong arm, he is going to deliver them. So one of the themes of Scripture is that judgment is coming on sinners, but God has redeemed people who will be spared. And in verse 25, it says, "And Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice your God within the land,'" as we already pointed out, to this attempt of compromise. And that's what sin does. It says, okay, you know, you can become a Christian you're in all this, you can serve the Lord, but serve me as well. Serve God and mammon, even though Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon, right? You cannot, in other words, there's only one God, and him alone must take priority. And it sounds good to a lot of people to serve God and mammon. We hear it today with, let's add God to your life. Are you having problems in your life, in your job, in your marriage? You know, I know I've heard it. I know you have too. Try Jesus. You ever heard someone say that? Just try. I've heard people say, look, what have you got to lose? Just trust in Jesus. Try him. Because then basically that, and what they're saying is that, okay, you might not really believe it. You might not understand it. You might not have any conviction over sin. But just repent of it anyway and just say these words that you're trusting Jesus Christ in his death on the cross to save you from your sins so that at least you're safe and you'll go to heaven. You might not believe any of it. You might not live like it. But just try it. You know, what have you got to lose? And it's complete repudiation of everything the Bible says about what salvation is all about. And so, add God to your life. And of course, the problem with that is that it's still your life. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, we don't try Jesus. We turn over, do a 180. We repent of our sin, repent of all that we were, and we follow Jesus Christ alone. Well, in verse 26, Moses here tells them that, we gotta go further, away in the wilderness because we're gonna be offering cows, and cows were sacred, as we'll see here in the next plague, where the livestock dies, that would primarily be cows, because remember shepherds were odious to them. And, so, we don't want to be sacrificing, it's kind of like going to India, Hindus, who hold cows sacred, and saying, you know, killing a cow out in the front yard and cutting it up and saying, well, we're going to have this, we're inviting people over to eat, you know, this would not go over very well, right, in the Hindu culture. And so that's kind of what Moses is saying here. We can't do this, but it doesn't really matter because Pharaoh's not really going to, you know, obey anyway. And so in verse 28, he says, okay, you can go, but just don't go too far. And again, it's easy to see the compromise here. And we've all heard this. I've actually had people tell me that, well, it's okay to be a Christian, but, you gotta be, you can't go too far. If you do this or do that, just within reason and all this kind of stuff. Otherwise you're considered to be fanatical. Or something like that. And today fundamentalism has a kind of a bad connotation, it rightly so to some degree, but at the same time, we are fundamentalists in the sense that we believe in the fundamental truths of God's Word and we don't compromise with that. And yet we know that, of course, that can be taken in a fanatical sense as well. But I'm not ashamed to be seen by this world as someone who takes the Bible seriously and believes it to be the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and that I know that in a sense, for a lot of people, that would make me a fundamentalist. And what I mean by that is, even in the news or in the world, we talk about Islam. When you say a fundamentalist Islam, you are many times it's a way of referring to the terrorists, to the fanaticals, and so that carries over it when people think of Christianity. Well, the fundamentalists are the ones who are just, they're Christians, but they're just gone way overboard. Well, we've got to be careful about that because that's all relative to some degree, but more and more, those who are committed to Christ, committed to the Word, and will not compromise by the grace of God with this world are seen as fundamentalists, as fanatics. And they think of it, when they say fundamentalist, they mean a fanatic. But can't be afraid of that because at some point, it seems to be happening at a very rapid pace now, a true follower of Christ, that's how you are going to be perceived. That's how this church will be perceived. And that's how, historically, that's how true Christianity has always been perceived. And remember, we're going to be answering to the Lord, not to the political correct around us. And these are things that we have to remember. So, don't go too far. I was have a quote here by Spurgeon, who, speaking on this very subject, he said, God's demand is not that his people should have some little liberty, some little rest in their sin. He didn't come to make living in sin more tolerable or enjoyable, or to make hell less hot. And that kind of goes back to what I was saying about people praying solely that they would be healed, but have no desire to repent and to be healed for the right reasons. And you see it right there. It's like it's okay to be a Christian you know, Christ helps me live more comfortably in the flesh, but that's not what Christ came to do, to make us comfortable. He came to save us from our sin. Not just the penalty of sin, but the application, the practical application of being delivered from the ruination that sin brings in our life. Living in sin not only damages our life, but our testimony as well. And we do not want to compromise with it because it dishonors God. Even if no one else sees it, even if you're by yourself, compromise with sin is dishonoring to the Lord. And you don't want to, you know, it's not, we don't honor God only in public. We honor God by the way we think, by the way we act when we're by ourselves. It's all, if our lives are about honoring the Lord, and whether anyone watches, sees us or not doesn't matter, right? Now, there's certainly an important part of it, our testimony before each other, here in the church, before the world. But sometimes we feel like, well, okay, as long as I'm by myself and nobody sees what I'm doing, do whatever I want to do. Well, not necessarily. It depends if it's something that dishonors the Lord, right? So these are things that we want to think about when it comes to compromise. Spurgeon went on to say that Christ didn't die to make us less sinful, but to lead us eventually out of it completely. That's his ultimate goal. So if our deliverance isn't complete, then it's really not a deliverance of all. If Israel just went, to another part of Egypt to worship the Lord, they're still in Egypt, right? And again, this makes us detestable to the world. And because of that, many compromise. Many will not look different, act different, if they're going to be made fun of. And you kids, you know, the younger people in our church know that. Of course, all of us can remember it because we've all were young, right? We're all teenagers. And it is very difficult to be willing to be made fun of when you're a teenager. And it's not enjoyable at any point, right? We all struggle with it no matter how old you are. But it's just hard. And that's why it is so important to have a relationship with Jesus Christ where you understand who he is and what he has done for you, and that he is your judge, that he is your savior, and commit yourself to not compromising with this world, because of, not just because he's your judge, but because he is your savior. He's loved you and died for you. So many call themselves Christians as long as we don't have to take a moral stand at the workplace, or we don't have to give up any kind of financial prosperity or security. We don't have to speak to our neighbors about spiritual things. If we don't have to be inconvenienced with the needs of others, we wish we could offer sacrifices to God and yet remain friendly within the confines of Egypt. And so, you know, I think today in America, especially in the Western world, we think that sacrificing is, well, missing the Super Bowl because maybe they have church service on Sunday night or something, you know, so I've sacrificed, you know, in some way. Or, well, I give up my Sunday mornings. And a lot of people can't even give up, you know, a couple hours. We only have 2 hours, right? And a lot of people, you know, can't even give up maybe 1 hour. And we're sacrificed, you know, it's such a hardship in some way. Or to go to Friday night Bible study or whatever. But that's hogwash. That's not sacrificing. Anybody who sees that as a sacrifice, I mean, let's be honest, that type of thing as a sacrifice, even being made fun of at work or wherever, school, whatever, as a real sacrifice, will you really give your life to Christ, for Christ? Will you really suffer real persecution? If you think that is real, you know, sacrifice in some way. No, real sacrifice is being the odd man out in your family. Perhaps being cast out of your family. Some of you have experienced it maybe to some degree. Or being made fun of at work, or losing your job, or losing the promotion because of your faith. Real sacrifice is selling everything you have and moving to Brazil as a missionary, for instance. Whatever God's says that we must leave in this life, we're willing to do so. And so, in the end, even Satan is not Lord of the Flies or the demons. God controls everything. John Calvin commenting on John in chapter 6 and verse 33, where Jesus says, "I have overcome the world," says that Jesus means that he has overcome every spiritual force aligned against his people. He has disarmed the spiritual forces of wickedness and led captivity captive. And so we are now more than conquerors because Christ has vanquished all that would oppose God's elect. And we're seeing that acted out here. And so death, life, angels, demons, that the plagues are narratives in themselves, that God is tearing down everything that is opposed to his people so that he can deliver them. And so there's the plague of the swarms of whatever they were. Then that brings us to chapter 9, the fifth plague, which is the livestock that will die. You find this in the first 7 verses. And, you know, again, several years ago, perhaps before some of you were born, there was a big scare with mad cow disease. Remember that caused a stir and beef prices went up and there's always something going on. Of course, then you got the virus going around today. So, it's not that, you know, we understand that such things can cause real problems and you think about all their livestock dying. Of course, the food shortages, and what we're going to find out here is that it was only the livestock. It was not all the livestock died because there had to be some that were left, for the hail to kill later on. But certainly, all that it says that were out in the field, verse 3 says, all that are in the field, God was going to send this severe plague. And Egypt would, during the rainy season, would keep the flocks for the most part in a barn or whatever, and then they would start to take them out systematically, from what I understand, so that it would not be unusual for there to be allotment perhaps outside, but still some inside, so that it wasn't devastating in the fact that all their meat supply was destroyed as such. But this plague is, of course, the pestilence that came upon, killed off much of their livestock. One thing that's interesting here is we're seeing the plagues are becoming more and more severe, right? Which makes sense. God starts off with very obvious plagues, and as Pharaoh rejects these things, they get more and more severe. So in one sense, God's being as gracious as he possibly could. He's up until now, nothing's died. Now we're going to see the cows and different things start to die because of it, and eventually, of course, the death of the firstborn. It didn't have to be that far. If they had just obeyed God from the start, none of this would have happened at all, right? But we do see it, and for instance, we see in chapter 8, verse 19, it says, even Pharaoh's servant said, "This is the finger of God." With the swarms, I believe that was in chapter verse 19. With the gnats. But notice here, verse 3 of chapter 9. Behold, Moses says, "If you refuse to let them go, then behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock." So it's gone from the finger to the hand, descriptions of God is used to display the amount of effort, you might say, that he's putting into this, if we could put it that way. But it's an interesting phrase because over and over again in Egyptian literature, when it wants to talk about Pharaoh exalting himself against the nations that he would conquer, they would speak of the strong hand of Pharaoh against his foes. And now all of a sudden here Moses says, okay, you put your hand against, you're allowed to show your strength and your hand against your foes. Now God's going to show his hand against you. And we're going to see which one's more powerful. So, again, there's a reason why all these things are happening in the words that are being used. The hand is, of course, a symbol of God's power. As I said in verse 6, because the word all is, been used, some say, well, how were there any alive for the hail that would have been not too long after this? And, it's because not all, it makes a point here to seem to indicate just the ones that are in the field. But the lesson here is that many of these animals, and especially the cattle, were worshipped by the Egyptians. As I have up here on the board, there was Apis, the bull, who was the main bull god. Isis was the female counterpart to Apis. Hathor was also a god that looked like a cow, a god of love, beauty, and fertility, interestingly enough. I don't really think of cows in that way, but evidently they did. And basically the Egyptians worshipped the whole bovine family, one way or another. So it's no surprise that when Israel decided to make their own image of God, remember when Moses was on the mountain, what do? They make golden calves, because, again, as I said earlier, it's possible that many of them had worshipped them while they were in Egypt in some way. They were affected by those around them in that sense. So you can only imagine what was going through the minds of the Egyptians as they saw their beloved cows grow sick and die. But in all this, we learn again some of the basic teachings that we've seen in Exodus. Salvation means deliverance from sin's control. The purpose of life is to serve God and not this world. And so we see the folly of idolatry, the folly of trusting anything and giving. Again, we think trust. Don't just think that, well, I think about my bank account, I'm trusting that, or I trust my health or my strength. But it is anything that you live for is an idol, right? Anything that that's what my interest is. That's where my energies go, right? That's all all these things represent. Don't just think of it in a sense of, certainly not what I bow down to, because we don't as Americans bow down to anything as such, at least, you know, in the secular world. But it's anything that takes the place of the Lord. And so, oddly enough, these cows were gods of sex and beauty. They also would represent the prosperity and power. And it really, has not man always worshipped these things? I mean, is there anything that Americans worship more than sports, their bodies, and sex, and those things, right? I mean, nothing's changed. You know, for all the talk about how sophisticated modern man is, he is exactly the same. We are not progressing. You know, because you progress scientifically does not mean you're progressing morally, you know, or, you know, in any way like that. And so we're seeing the exact same thing. America, even today, is simply digressing into paganism, as all cultures do as they reject the Word of God. All men must, we were created to serve something. We were created to worship something. All men were. And sin causes us to worship anything other than God. And we saw that in Genesis 3, right? And all the way through. And so we see the superiority of faith, because like Israel and Goshen, we aren't worshiping the passing idols of the flesh. Remember, the Jews' livestock were not destroyed. What do we do with what the world idolizes? Well, like the Jews, they didn't worship the cow, they ate the cow. They their lives didn't fall apart because they weren't worshiping those things to start with. And the Egyptians were worshiping what was given to them to be their servants, the cows. They technically, man was given cows or whatever to serve the Lord with, and they're worshiping them. And so it's no wonder, if we kind of bring it over to our modern age, that people have a problem, hard time dealing with getting older and death. And we see, more and more men, but it's just as sad, you know, we see when women cannot accept getting old, they don't do it gracefully, and they fight it, and it gets sometimes to a point where it's just sad, because what they love, what made them who they are, is being taken away, because that's what sin eventually does to all of us, right? And they cannot accept it. And it's sad. And we don't want to be like that. Because our bodies were given to us not to worship, not to remain young, but to serve the Lord, and then to eventually get our new bodies. And so to the saint, these things were given to us as the service. And when we see them being taken away from us, it just reminds us, well, first of all, it weans us from this world a little bit, and then it reminds us of what's coming. So don't use the phrase, live hard, die young, and leave a good corpse, because that's, not Christian. That's not good. And then, verse 7, we don't want to make the mistake of serving what should be serving us. So another lesson here is the consequences of rebellion. Pharaoh sends his scholars to investigate to find out what's going on in Goshen. Sure enough, their cows were okay, their livestock was okay. And what do? They come back in verse 7 and say, Pharaoh sent, behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened and did not let the people go. So they go, and it's not whether they were agnostic, the people he sent are agnostic or not. He sends them not to learn the truth and to react properly to the truth. When they come back and say, yes, everything that God has said is true and God's people are not being affected by this, Pharaoh just says, oh well, and he reneges on his promise again. And you see the agnostic who chooses to ignore what he sees of God. He turns his head away and will not believe. And that's the way of the world. But hopefully, as Christians, when we investigate life, let's say you investigate my life. Pharaoh sent these guys to go investigate what was going on in God's people's lives, right? If you investigate my life, you will find a sinner. But you will find a sinner who, first of all, has been freed from guilt and hopefully the domination of sin. One who loves the Lord and will serve in all circumstances by His grace. That's what I want you to be able to find if you investigate my life, right? And I hope that's our goal for all of us. That I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace, and by the grace of God, I will be faithful to Him. The Bible is all the truth that we need to investigate. And may God give us light to believe it and to understand it, because eternity rests on what you do with Christ. And when we hear people, this world, judging God's actions and refusing to repent, when they see the coronaviruses and the things of this world, they're doing the exact same thing that we're seeing Pharaoh do here, right? Pharaoh sees all this. There's no question in his mind, unlike even the world, who's doing it? And why he's doing it, and yet he will not repent. And we don't want to fall into that same trap. There is a passage in the Chronicles of Narnia where the character Jill is approached by approaching the only stream in Narnia, wanting a drink. And when she gets there, she sees that Aslan, great lion, is guarding the river. And Aslan is a type, he represents Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And she's frightened by this lion, and she's trying to find out whether she's safe to drink. And she says to Aslan, do you eat little girls? And his response is, little girl, I have consumed kingdoms and peoples and worlds. And she continues to try and negotiate with him because she wants to make sure that she's safe. And he will not offer her any comfort. And finally she says, well, I'll have to go find another stream. And he says, little girl, there are no other streams. You say, well, why is Jesus depicted like that in the, in that particular book? And I think it's the idea there is that there are no other gods. This is the God that we're going to have to deal with. So many people think that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, or that the Yahweh is the mean God and Jesus is the loving God. And that's just not the case. This is Yahweh. Jesus is identified as Yahweh. This is who we must deal with. This is God. And there's no other streams to drink from. There's no other lions to deal with. This is who He is. And we're being told this. He's a sovereign God of heaven and earth. And He's the one you're going to have to reckon with in the midst of trouble. But, of course, what we know is that this God is a good God. He's a gracious God to those who are in His Son, Jesus Christ. So He's got So being God means that he doesn't have a lot of power. He has all the power. You can't go somewhere else. You can't meet somebody else. Trust in something else. What power we have is because it's been delegated to us by him to suit his purposes. That's what it means to be the God of the Bible. Now, there's a lot of people out there who have all sorts of ideas about God, but because they will not accept the Bible as a revelation from God. But what we're seeing here is that you cannot trifle with this God. Doesn't mean he's not loving. Doesn't mean that everything that we read in the New Testament is not true. But it's the same person. And that's why Jesus Christ had to come, because we're not ready and equipped to face this God apart from Jesus. But once we do, we become sons of God. We cry, Abba, Father. And there's nothing but a love and acceptance. But it's only through Jesus Christ, right? All right, I'll stop there today. Any questions or comments? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together, for your word, and for just the amazing things that you reveal to us. And the work that you're doing here, as we see by mighty acts, you redeem your people from the dominion of sin. And we praise you for that, and we thank you. We ask that you would help us to love you as we ought, and to be amazed at the grace shown to us as sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.